Job 14, 16, and 17. Job is speaking, and those verses read, "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." And we're going to apply the title to the message today as being now and then. So that points you in a direction. I always give a title for that very reason. It should speak to something of the direction that we're attempting to go. All right? So, like saying, let's go, north or something. Now and then. And our text began with "for now" there in verse 16. But chapter 14 is a chapter where Job states some very factual, and let me say, sobering facts, not only about life, but about death. And as we said this week, it's so ironic that our greatest reflections about life and deepest thoughts about life come when somebody's life has ended or when death has occurred. That's just the way it is. That's the way human nature works. So Job says some very sobering things about life and death. He talks about being born in verse 1. And then down in verse 14, he makes reference about what happens when you die. And of course, in verse 1, it mentions that man's days is full of trouble. So between birth and death, we have trouble. And the trouble is because of sin, and death is because of sin. So some very sobering things he says, and some great illustrations that we're not going into. But again, this is the background or the setting for what we are dealing with in our text today. In verse 14, he asks the universal question that everybody wonders and thinks about to some degree, and that is, quote unquote, question mark, life after death? Everybody has wondered that. Everybody has opinions, ideas, philosophies, teachings, etc., etc., that are too numerous to mention. But since man has been there and since Adam and Eve sinned, people have been wondering and asking what happens when you die. And sadly, we have the great popularity today of all kinds of people with the answers, don't we? I mean, people are just dying right and left and coming back and telling us how it is. Amazing, isn't it? Consult your Bible. Amen. Consult your Bible. Everything you need to know about death is written in God's Word by the person who has complete and absolute control, not only over life, but over death. But that great question is there, and Job, very conveniently, answers it in verse 15 in the affirmative, doesn't he? Because he says there that God in a change is going to occur, which is affirmed in other places in the book of Job, the 19th, those wonderful verses in 25 through 27, where Job says, "I know my Redeemer liveth and one day stand upon the earth, and though this body be decomposed in the ground, that he's going to call to me and I will see him as he is," and etc., etc. So, marvelous statement Job affirmed about resurrection from the dead. In this chapter, as well as other places in the book of Job, Job himself and others, his friends, acknowledge what we would call the three O's concerning God. And Job does this in this chapter. And the three O's are, of course, attributes of God that are summed up as God's omnipotence, all-powerful, God's omniscience, all-knowing, and God's omnipresence, everywhere. God being present everywhere. So the things that Job says in this chapter affirm and reflect back on all three of those things, and they do in our text. So let's focus on our text now. Again, now and then, our subject. And beginning with verse 16, it says, "For now." Okay? Just think of that for a moment. In contrast to what Job has been saying, because previously, again back up there in 14 and 15, he's been talking about death. Well, that's then. He's talking about now. So we're going to deal with the now and then the then. So for now means in the present tense and time, doesn't it? Now, while we live, while we are living. So that is the setting or the time frame for what he is about to say. And the first thing he says about the present is that thou numberest my steps. Thou numberest my steps. Now, this reflects again God's omniscience, all-knowing, and His omnipresence. If God numbers a man's steps, God must have knowledge and know where that man is and know the steps he's taking. All right? And he must also be present to do that. So again, two of the O's are right there. In thou numberest my steps. Now, I don't think any of us ever dreamed or thought of a day, like other human beings in other generations, that you could wear some little electronic device on your wrist that would count your steps throughout the day. But I guess we have arrived. I don't know how accurate they are. I've been told they are very accurate. I also know and have hunted with people who have a device that at the end of the day, after we've wandered around all over the country chasing after elk or deer, they can come back and punch a button and it'll show their complete route and then tell them how far they've been that day. Well, again, I can't verify or, decry the accuracy of them. But I find it absolutely amazing that such a thing can exist and happen. So we live in a blessed time, but again, an amazing time nonetheless. But the bottom line is, before there were such convenient devices for exercise and etc., God has always been doing that very thing for everybody. And so we shouldn't marvel so much at the technology that can do it, but at the God who has and always has been numbering all men's steps. And being omniscient, I believe this with all the fiber of my being, that if God is God, then right now at this moment, before you take another step, if He's so pleased, He could tell every one of us how many steps we've taken in our life. I mean, we either believe in a God who's over it all or doesn't know nothing. He either knows it all or He doesn't know nothing. I also believe the same God could tell us this is how many more steps you're going to take before you take no more steps. And we don't know that, but we may not get to the back door. And we've taken all our steps. But God knows that. He numbereth my steps, Job said. Well, that is a true statement of the God of the Bible, of His omnipresence and His omniscience, all-knowing all things. That is a humbling thing, isn't it? I mean, this is a number that's how big. And think about it in terms of one person, yourself. And then God knows this of all persons. That's the God of the Bible. I say this to impress you that you may be in awe of the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And we should be. Every day, God numbers steps. Now, God is not numbering steps for the same reasons that people number steps. People number steps many times with these little watches and things because of it's an exercise device, you know. Or it might be with some both an exercise device and a bragging device to tell how many steps you covered in a day. But God does not number steps with your exercise in mind or your bodily welfare or health in that regard. God numbers steps based on obedience or disobedience, based on right or wrong. When we talk about steps, we're talking about travel, aren't we? I mean, if you're taking a step, you're moving, travel of some sort. And truly, we are all, since the time of our birth until the time of our death, we are traveling through life. We are walking through life. And when we say that, we're not necessarily referencing each step we take as much as the direction, the way we go, and how we go. Right? Well, that's what God's involved in. God is numbering our steps, as I said, according to obedience or disobedience to His Word. So He's talking about the direction of your life, which direction you are walking. Are you walking away from Him or with Him? And if you're walking with Him, how closely are you walking with Him? So it's all about direction. And it's all about why that direction. Why do people do what they do? Why do they go where they go? Why do they say what they say? Why do they commit and do the deeds that they do, whether they be good or bad? So God is numbering our steps in the category of right, wrong, obedience, disobedience, because He can look into your heart and know the reason you're going in that direction. He knows the motive for that direction. He knows how strong a desire we have that puts us on that path in that direction. He knows the time we will spend traveling that way or this way or whatever. And again, it's all about right, wrong, morally, obedient or disobedient. That's how God numbers it. Right direction, wrong direction. With God, against God, etc., etc. You get the picture? So really, numbering the steps is all about sin. Thou numberest my steps. Are they sinful steps on the broad road to destruction? Or are they godly steps on the straight and narrow way that leads to eternal life? God has numbered them all. And I trust today, as you think about that as a child of God, that you can say and praise God and say, thank God that now my steps are being numbered on the straight and narrow way and no longer on the broad way. Yes, we can stray off like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress on Bypass Meadow and take the wrong way and take the wrong direction, waste time, waste energy, suffer, be chastened for it, etc., etc. But thank God we have a God that can get us back on the right path so that our steps mean something. Well, as I said, numbering these steps is all talking about sin. Either we're stepping out, living our life according to sin, or if we've been saved by the grace of God, we are stepping in a direction toward God, seeking to avoid sin. God is numbering. Which brings us to the very next point in verse 16. Dost thou not watch over my sins? And this confirms what I was just saying about numbering the steps. Numbering the steps is all about sinful direction or not in that regard. Now, as the little electronic watches that measure your steps or a Garmin or what have you, again, we can't go anywhere where there's privacy anymore, can you? I mean, there's cameras everywhere. Everywhere. And even if you're in the middle of nowhere, there may be one somewhere up there. You can Google and see what they can do just by what you can see on the computer, so you know if they let you see that, they're seeing a whole lot more than that. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? I mean, you can actually see sometimes, you know, them being able to read a license plate off of a car and stuff from up there somewhere. Well, again, it's just a reminder that man has just now gotten there, but God's been doing that ever since there's been God, and there's been the creation that God created. God watches over everything. God sees everything. Nothing escapes God's notice, no, not even you. And it doesn't have to be light for God to see. God sees in the dark just as well as He sees in the light. Numerous scriptures, I'll just throw two or three at you to confirm this, to kind of let the reality of this sink in. It's easy to say it and not think about it. I want you to think about it. Psalms 11 and 4, the psalmist said, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try," meaning kind of look upon and evaluate the children of men. Again, numbering those steps either in a positive way or in a negative way. Solomon said in Proverbs 15 and 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And again, let's be particular about that. Your evil or your good. And again, that's God's omnipresence if His eyes are everywhere in that respect. Then there's a scripture in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 that also says, "For who the eyes of the Lord," I'm just going to read the latter part of the verse, "the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." So the phrase, the all-seeing eye or eyes of God, is a biblical phrase that speaks of God's omnipresence and His omniscience. Watching over my sin. Looking upon my sin. Seeing my sin. How often do we think of that? As a Christian, you should think of it every day. Very often. When we sin, we are convicted because we know God is aware of it, right? People that deny this or don't think about it sin much more freely because they think nobody has seen them. This is why crimes are committed in the dark and everything else is people are trying to hide in that regard. But the Bible again says, Job affirms, other scriptures as I read say, God sees every sin. You can't escape God. You can't walk where God cannot see you. You cannot do anything that God does not see. And furthermore, we know God looks deeper than the external, doesn't He? God reminded Samuel of that when He went to anoint David. Remember that? God reminded Samuel, "I look on the heart. I don't just see what's on the outside like you did. No, I look in the heart." So again, God sees not only the sins that are committed externally, He sees the sins that are conceived, brooded, premeditated, or casually thought about in the heart. It is a scary thought. It is a humbling heart thought. It is a true fact, and we should all be humbled at the thought of that. Nothing escapes God. And when we think about who God is and Him being as I'm describing here again, it causes us just to fall before Him as Isaiah did and say, "I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips." Because God knows it all and God sees it all. And God being God and being holy as God is, perfectly holy, God, nobody has an eye for sin like God does. He has a keen eye for sin because sin is very personal with God. Every sin, it doesn't matter the degree of sin. Wrong is wrong. There may be greater consequences, but sin is sin. And it is an offense to God. It is a rebellious act against God. It is a criminal trespass against God. There is no small sin. Don't whitewash sin to make it small. It's as big as this planet, if I could say that. One sin in the sight of God. He sees all. He observes all. He knows all. And whether it is external or internal, God watches over. Now, when we say watch over, we're not talking about, again, he just sits like somebody looking at a camera and the security in Walmart, you know, and just watching, but never does anything. There are those who believe that, of the deist-theist type beliefs and the intermixing of those things, that, again, yeah, there's God, but he's just a casual observer. You know, he don't get involved in anything. No, he does more than that. And the next verse is going to tell us about that. God is not only omniscient and omnipresent, he doesn't just see it. God keeps a record of it. God is the greatest accountant there ever has been and ever will be. He is so offended by sin, he knows everyone of everybody universally. That's God. No sin escapes God. Nobody's. You're not an exception, neither am I. There are no exceptions. You remember, it was the first sin, Lucifer, that got him kicked out with everybody else. An offense to God. So God not only knows them, he enumerates them. He records them in order that, God being God, he can punish them. You say, where do you get that? The next verse. The next verse. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. Transgression is mentioned there. Iniquity is mentioned in the last part of the verse. These are just different words of different forms for sin. If there were no sin, there'd be no transgression. If you didn't have iniquity, you wouldn't have any sin. So they're just different forms of the same thing. To transgress means literally like to trespass, to break a law, to violate something that is a precedent or a law. Okay? But again, it's sin. Sin's to miss the mark. Iniquity kind of gets down into the dirty part of sin, enumerating, given the dirty details of iniquities, so to speak. But all three are the same thing. And the verse says, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. And you might note that. I kind of noticed this. I didn't notice it at first when I studied this, but then I noticed that's in the singular. Okay, but think about it. It doesn't say transgressions in a bag, but my transgression. And I think it's correct because it simply means all of them make up the whole, and it is my transgression, however many and whatever, that literally makes what's in the bag. Sealed up in a bag. In the days in which this was written, a seal, and in fact, throughout most of human history, they didn't have master locks. You know, relatively new invention after the industrial age, right? So you couldn't seal things up or lock things up. But a seal is, again, then what we would call today a lock. If it's sealed up, it's locked up in that regard. There used to not be banks where you could get a private, individual safety box or lock box to put your private things in, okay? I mean, just thinking about it. If you go on a camp out, you're not going to have a lockbox, you know? I mean, you're going to be in places and traveling and things, and especially if you lived a nomadic life like they did in the Old Testament, where are you going to put your valuables? They had animal skin bags. They didn't have suitcases. They didn't have lock boxes. So that's the whole idea. So that's easy for us to understand that the bag here would be in reference to a secure, private place where stuff is kept in that regard. Now the word bag here kind of refers to, or sealed up in a bag, kind of refers to the idea of bound up or bundled up in that regard. And again, that's easy for us to understand. If you were going to put your money in a bag or in a purse, you know, when you start dropping them in there or whatever, you would be putting it all together in one place. Why would you bundle something up? Or why would you bag it up? Or why would you put it in a lockbox, so to speak? Well, it's not so much to keep more money from getting in there, is it? But it's to keep what money you're putting in there from getting out, right? But the bottom line is, if it's locked or sealed, there's not going to be anything going either way. Nothing's going to get in there. And nothing's going to get out of that. That's the whole idea of my transgressions being sealed up. And so in olden times, it was very similar to what even we have today, still to some degree. You know, money bags, Wells Fargo stamped on the side, and something attached to it telling what's in that bag. That's the whole idea. So it's a very ancient thing that is just altered a little bit today. Yet he says, my transgression is sealed in a bag. My sins sealed up in a bag. And again, you know, Cole could tell us a little more about this, but today in law enforcement, you know, they take things that are on people's private person or what have you when they are arrested or indicted. You can see it on TV when they arrest them. They may get an envelope and put their personal stuff in it. They may take other things, and you know that you take it to an evidence place, and it's got a name on it, and they put it away, and so forth. And so that's the whole idea. What's private, what's secure, what is sealed or certified that nothing can get in, nothing can get out. The bottom line is, it's yours. It's all yours. Your sin is all yours. And God knows everyone. And in judgment, nobody's sin will be laid to your account, and none of your sin is going to anybody else's. Yours is all sealed up with your name on it. The process by which transgressions are sealed in a bag is described in the next thing that is said, thou sowest up mine iniquity. And some of the commentators and some people believe, well, this just means that once the transgressions are put in the bag, they're sealed by sewing up the bag, like a feed bag, like a burlap bag or a paper bag. You know, once it's all in there, you just sew it up and then nothing else can get in or get out. It's locked up in there. But when I looked at the word that's for sow here, it sent me in a different direction. I began to think differently than that. Because the word for sowest here is the word for forge. And when you think of forge, you think of metal, right? Forging something. But what is the broad, in fact, the word's only used so right here. It's used two other times, one for forge and one for forger. But think about it. A forge or forger doesn't just refer to metal, does it? What would be the broad definition of forging something? Sometimes the expression comes up to forge a lie. Well, you don't have to know anything about metal to do that, do you? All you got to be is a human being and you can forge a lie. When you forge a lie, what have you done? You have made up something false, haven't you? Just like the blacksmith or the forger takes iron, melts it, and makes it into something. When people forge a lie, they've made up something, right? So forging, the broad definition then would be to make or form something. Okay? All right, let's apply this to our bag. Our transgressions sealed up in a bag And the process or the reason for this is, thou sowest up or forges mine iniquity. Make up what? Forge what? Well, I described how that evidence when someone is arrested or indicted or charged is put into the locked up evidence room and so forth, right? Why is it put there? As evidence to forge a case against the indicted. I believe this is the true meaning of what this verse means. That God puts sin in a bag with your name on it, and all of your sins will be sealed up there, so none of them can get out and be applied to somebody else. Nobody else's can get in there to you in that regard, because God is making a case against you as a sinner. And your sins are the evidence. God has made a case against every one of us because we're all what? Sinners. Sinners. God tells us in His Word we're sinners. God tells us He hates sin. God tells us He'll punish sin. God tells me He'll punish me for my sins, not for your sins. God tells me I need to be concerned about my sins, not your sins. God tells me what will happen if something is not done about these sins that every day, every moment we live almost, we are accumulating. That should be a scary, terrifying thought to every one of us. God gathering evidence every time we sin to make a case against us in judgment in order that God being God will show He's God by punishing every sin. The Bible says He will not acquit the wicked or sinners. Everybody, every sin must be paid for by somebody. That's the now. But we're talking about a then, aren't we? A then. Evidence is accumulated against those who are accused, indicted, in order that then, at some point, in judgment or a trial, the case will be brought and it will be decided guilty or not guilty as accused. And so it is with God and all sinners. The Bible makes it very clear that we go from the now to the then when we die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, judgment. So when we die, the now is over with. There's only the then. Romans 4:12 says, so then every one of us must give an account of himself unto God. Paraphrasing, for the things we have done. And when that occurs, the Bible describes that judgment in Revelation chapter 20 as the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says there the books will be opened. Job is using again the analogy here of a bag with things in it. Revelation says a book. Books. Like accountant books. And I said before, God is a master accountant. So if you follow the analogy of the bag, if the books are open, then when you stand in judgment as a sinner, not somebody else's bag is going to be brought forth as evidence against you, but your bag will be brought forth. It'll have your name on it. And everything in that bag, all the sins, all the profanity, all the deeds, all the thoughts, all the wickedness of the human heart, your heart, will be opened up and exposed. You and I don't even know the degree of our own sin and wickedness. According to Jeremiah, the heart is such a deceitful thing, no man can even know his own sin and his own evil. But it's something we should be concerned about, because again, we must give an account one way or the other. Job said it like this, back in the 13th chapter, probably on the same page of your Bible, verse 23. He said, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." And the natural thing for human beings to do, some of you may be doing it now, it's natural. You can repent of it. But it's natural to think, well, I bet my bag of sins is not as big as his or hers. Don't be concerned about anybody else's. If you're concerned about your own, you know it is huge. Have you ever thought of that? If you're a sinner, you should think of that. If you're a child of God, I know you've thought of it. And I know it's a thought that will always concern you as a child of God. Because you know whatever sins there were, somebody has to pay for it. How many are my sins and my iniquities? And Job followed that by saying, "Lord, make me to know my transgressions." He requested that from the only one who does know. Do you realize that? He couldn't ask the devil that. He couldn't ask another human being that. But God has the record. And it is God that brings it to our conscience. You have more sins than you'll ever know about, and one day you're going to pay for those sins, and it's me you're going to pay to. Kind of makes you think of some of you I know have heard the message R.G. Lee preached many, many years ago that was so popular, "Payday Someday" was the name of it. It's exactly what I'm talking about right here. It just occurred to me. How many are my sins? Well, only God knows. But he mentioned that concerning a woman who he saved in the New Testament, Christ did, and he said her sins are many. How did he know that? Because God knows how many sins. He's aware of every one of them. And the punishment for sin will be proportionable to the number of sins and the sin and the consequences of it. We don't know that. Most people don't think about that. In fact, most people would rather live in denial of it or minimize it. That's much more convenient. But if you thought about it seriously, you know it's an astronomical number. It's overwhelming. And the more you think about it, the more you're conscious of it, about how big it is, how tragic it is, how severe it is, how severe the punishment will be in proportion. And you feel weight, guilt, and shame of that sin. I don't know of a better illustration to give you here than the one John Bunyan gave us of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He carried that burden on his back, like, quote-unquote, the hunchback of Notre Dame. It was so personally and privately attached, he could not do anything to rid himself of it. So it is with our sins. Guess what? They're all yours. They're all mine. I've got plenty and I don't need yours. But how many of us have been burdened with the enormity, the magnitude, and the guilt of them? Well, again, I can answer that. If you're a child of God, that has happened to you. And you should be, because it is an enormous burden in the sight of God. And you remember, old Christian, he could not get rid of that burden. But he went, going to a place he told he could be rid of it. Where was that place? Only when he got and saw the crucified Christ at Calvary's cross, and he looked upon that substitutionary individual in his place. It's as clear when you read that. As he looked at the crucified cross as if he were there, even though it had been hundreds of years since he hung there. By faith he looked, as Isaiah said of Christ, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And miraculously, That thing that was so attached to him was severed from his back, rolled backwards down the hill, never to be seen again. I have told y'all, and I don't mind telling you again, I was a 9.5-year-old boy, and I literally thought the world was sitting on my little shoulders, suffocating me. The guilt that I felt, the burden of sin, the weight of sin, and the deserved punishment that should be mine. And when I read that the first time in Pilgrim's Progress, that's me! That's what happened to me! The burden, the weight came off, and I've told y'all, and again, I'd rejoice every time I think it or every time I say it. I thought literally at the moment I would float like a helium balloon into heaven. I saw a deal just recently about somebody going backpacking, and they took a big helium balloon and tied on it, and it would hold up their backpack where they just carried on. And when I saw that helium balloon, I thought, that's how I felt when God saved me. He took that weight off of me. He took that guilt off of me. My bag of sin, He took and relieved me of it. And that's exactly what the Scripture says Christ does. What does Christ say to sinners who are burdened with sin? What does He say to sinners, whether they believe they're burdened or not? Come unto Me, all ye that what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-29-30. So we close with that thought. Is sin, your sins, the thought of your sins, all of your sins, put in one bag a weight, a burden, when you think that one day God's going to reveal that? Every kind of sin. You say, well, I'm not a murderer. No, but you've thought about it. Yeah, but I'm not an adulterer, fornicator. Yeah, but you've thought about it. And you know what? God knows every time you've thought about it. God's got a record of it. And one day the whole world's going to know. Because it's going to be a universal judgment. The angels are going to be there. God's people are going to be there. People are going to be called to that judgment. And everybody's going to know what they don't know now. But God knows. And you shouldn't be concerned about what other people know. You should be concerned about what God knows. Kind of like David. Yeah, you did this sin in private, but I'm going to make it public, your punishment. And so it will be in that day. So we declare today the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. I give you a few scriptures of the gospel here. The only way to get rid of that bag of your sins now. Now, and I emphasize now because when it becomes then, you're stuck with it. I'm not saying that to be cute. It's stuck to you when you die. You know what Jesus said about that? He told some people, He said, you'll die in your sins. You know what that means? You're going to die with your sins upon you. And when I call you to judgment, they're still going to be there. And then I'll judge you for them. Dying in your sins is a horrible thing to even think of. People are doing it every day. You should be concerned about that. Christ is the only way to get rid of sin. The only way. There is no other way. I can't do it. Church can't do it. All the praying in the world can't do it. All the Bible reading in the world can't do it. Only Christ. One name under heaven whereby men can be saved or their sins taken away. I don't have time to read it, but in Isaiah, you mark it down or keep it in your head. In that marvelous 53rd chapter, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 11, all three verses reference Him bearing or bore our sins. Okay? That guilt, that penalty, that weight, that burden off of you, the sinner, and onto Him. I've got to read this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, it is so clear. It says, who His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I've got to say this. I don't know, it just stands out in my mind. I marvel at human greed and sin sometimes in the Old West, when you watch an Old Western and somebody has robbed the bank or the payroll and there's bags of gold. And they'll load bags of gold on a horse or an animal to where it won't be able to go 100 yards. But they're too greedy to leave any of it behind. You know what I'm saying? But that gives you an idea of what it means to load it on. Well, that Peter said, our sins, my bag of sins, like I just described you, as crude as it is, just forgive me, was put upon Christ. And the wonderful thing about that is he was able to bear everybody's sin that wants it to be taken and forgiven. I quoted to you Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 about appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. That's the now and that's the then. But the verse after it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's why we as the people of God are looking forward to seeing Him. You know why? Because He took our sins. I'll be happy to see Him, won't you? If you can't say in your heart today, even so come Lord Jesus, it's probably because you still got a problem with sin. And you should consider that very carefully. But His blood atoned for our sin. Took it away, erased it. And you think about that. The Bible says, I mentioned this at the graveside the other day. What a glorious thought it is. The Bible says, and I'll kind of follow the analogy and paraphrase this, that our sins, when they're forgiven, are like being cast into the depth of the sea. You know, a lot of things are put in bags and thrown into the water to get rid of, right? Sadly, some things living sometimes. But nevertheless, it is a getting rid of. Imagine that. Christian sins roll down into a sepulcher, never to be seen again, a grave. Our sins have been cast to the bottom of the ocean, the black, dark place. But even better than that, I like the one that says they've been cast behind God's back. So that by the blood of Christ, we will appear before God. And no matter how hard it can be searched, heaven, hell, or wherever, no bag will be found with my name on it for my sins because Christ took them away. Will that be true of you? What a blessing. Never to be remembered again. If you have never been burdened over sin, then let me assure you, then a record of your sins will be produced. And you will then feel the burden, the guilt of it, and a sentence of execution will be uttered against you because the evidence will be so overwhelming. Now, there's hope. Confess them, repent, and be forgiven. We urge you to do that, as the Scripture says. May God give you grace to do so.